As we continue to worship our Lord together, let's open up our Bibles to the epistle of Paul, Ephesians, and would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Once again, we come to the opening salutation of Ephesians. We're going to take a look at verses 1 to 2, focusing primarily on the second part of verse 1 and verse 2 this morning. And some of the common words that we take for granted, you will see, that are deep with profound meaning for all of us who are in Christ. This is the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In the previous passage, we've seen God's amazing grace in the life of the transformed Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, who became Apostle Paul. Now, isn't that amazing that God saved Paul after he had been a Christian persecutor and not before? If you think about your own salvation, some of you the Lord had saved early in life before you could do a lot of damage to the Christian community. And you need to thank the Lord for that. That's His preventative grace. But that's not how God saved Paul. Paul confessed in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy," he said, "because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Wow. A former Pharisee saying, "I was ignorant and I didn't have faith. I acted in unbelief." That is a confession indeed. Pharisees don't talk like that. Obviously, he's no longer a Pharisee. He's not this proud, self-exalting, know-it-all Pharisaic Jew. He said he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor. That's how Paul began to understand when he first got saved. Ah, that's who I am. But he progressively understood more and more of his own sinful depravity, which made the grace of God all the more wonderful and powerful. And he confessed in 1 Timothy verse chapter 1, verse 15, just a couple of verses later, it says, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." We can say, well, I can think of a lot of wicked sinners more than Paul. Yeah, but you won't be able to find a whole lot of people who are in touch with one's own depravity and knew how sinful he really was than Paul. See, notorious sinners don't think that they're that bad. Paul knew he was rotten to the core. And so this is his progressive understanding of his own self-depravity. And yet Paul understood God's plan of salvation that began long before he got saved. And this is what he says in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. "Just as he chose us." See, notice Paul includes himself in that. This is God's plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. So if God's plan began before the foundation of the world, and God chose to save Paul as he chooses to save all who are saved, then why didn't God save Paul before he manifested himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor? You see, Paul recognized that God knew that that's how Paul was. He just gave him an opportunity to work out those sins in religious unbelief. Later, Paul shares his insight into God's purposes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Have you noticed that he said that twice? Twice in this one verse he said, "to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, if you were brilliant, You have been endowed with powerful apostolic sign gifts. You spoke five languages fluently. You could argue circles around the Pharisees and the Greek philosophers, as well as lead the common man. Wow. You could pretty much be pretty big-headed. A tadpole spirituality. Big head and nothing much else. To keep me from exalting myself. There are so many two-bit smart alecks in Christendom who think that they know so much. They exalt themselves with tiny fragment of what Apostle Paul had in full. God, knowing the frame and fabric of our being, sovereignly controls every factor in our life, including the timing of how the gospel reaches us and the way he would save us through Christ, through his finished work, and that's all for his glory and our good. Paul recognized not everyone who professed faith in Jesus Christ endured or ultimately got saved. As he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Judas suffered shipwreck. He professed to follow Christ and professed that he was the Messiah, and yet he never believed. So in Paul's own view, in the manner, the timing, and the circumstances under which Paul was saved and which he was sanctified and preserved was all the work of God's grace. So God, yes, he knew that Paul would be a violent aggressor, a blasphemer, and a persecutor of the church. But God did not save him before he committed all those crimes. He saved him after. What was Paul's conclusion? God is sovereign. His grace is amazing. Even when I'm saved, after that, God kept me humble. He helped me to understand my own depravity. And then even when he graced me with all these powerful sign gifts and abilities, he sent a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to keep me humble from exalting myself. Even while Paul says some have shipwrecked the faith, Paul realized that God preserved him by his sovereign grace. So in this passage, we're going to see God's grace among transformed sinners at Ephesus and Asia Minor, whom Paul had come to know through the gospel. He didn't know them individually, but certainly he knew many of them. But he knew that we had this in common, that God saved us. The enduring relationship Paul had with Gentile believers is truly remarkable in that this is still the first century when Jews and Gentiles were hopelessly separated by religious hostility and prejudice. If you look at many churches in America, there are white congregations and black congregations still. You could say, well, that's not racial. I believe you. I believe that most of it is not racial. But it's cultural. It's not all racial, it's not all cultural. But there are relational issues that still hopelessly causes us to be fragmented, even though we do our best. Now, could you imagine in the first century, in the entrance of the gospel, the Jews and Gentiles would fellowship together and experience the unity in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's amazing. And that's why in most biblical churches, all these hostilities go away. You'll have a black pastor pastoring in a mostly Caucasian congregation, or a Caucasian man pastoring in mostly black congregations, because they've thrown out the issue of ethnicity and race and culture out the door and saying, we have unity in Christ. That's a healthy sign that the Holy Spirit has brought people together. That's why we don't emphasize those kinds of things in biblical churches. We don't emphasize our ethnic differences. We rejoice in the way that God brought those things to us. But you do think about how these strong and powerful barriers were there. But from the very beginning, they had to acknowledge that the veil in the temple was cut in two. That Jesus said, "It is finished." That the apostle to the Gentile was a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet, he was one whose heart was set free. And he welcomed the Gentiles and saying, you are not second class, you're first class with me. We're equals. before Christ because of the Messiah. Through the gospel of peace and reconciliation of the Messiah, the Gentiles were brought into equal partnership in the ecclesia, or the hakahal of the Messiah, the assembly of God's people. So, in this passage, we're going to look at the riches of God's grace to the believers. We saw the riches of God's grace upon one man, the sinner, the chief of sinners, as he called himself, a violent aggressor, former blasphemer, the one who persecuted God's people. We saw God's grace upon him. And now we're going to see God's grace upon the believers in Asia Minor, the former pagan, idolatrous, immoral Gentiles. And what does Paul call him? Them? To the saints. That's amazing, isn't it? The grace of God among the recipients of the letter here. The saints. The saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's another Old Testament Jewish concept of the holy people. Kadosh. That adjective is always used for people. Whereas Kodesh is used to talk about inanimate things, holy things and articles that are separated unto God. But the people of God have been called holy people. Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel, God told Moshe, his servant, Eved Adonai, the servant of the Lord. This was the word that was reserved for God's people in Israel, the Old Testament. And this was a word that was reserved for God's holy angels, the holy angels of God. But Paul refers to the pagan-born former idolaters, saints. Now you see why Jews thought this was sacrilege and blasphemy. But this word did not just point to an honored position. This privilege set apart, being holy as saints, meant that their behavior was expected to be consistent with their high calling. There's a heavy responsibility. When somebody calls you saints, you better act saintly, talk saintly, and think saintly. Because if you don't, you just don't fit that mold, do you? And that's the heavy responsibility of God's transforming power. And early believers knew that. The early Gentiles knew that. And they consider it a great honor and privilege to be called the holy ones of God. When used to describe believers, the word is always in the plural, never in the singular. So what do we say about the Roman Catholic Church going around and making individuals saint and giving them sainthood as if the non-saints are less spiritual? Nothing could be found true in the Word of God. Because saintliness is different than sainthood. God considers all the people holy and set apart, not just few individuals. Paul calls believers saints because they belong to the Lord. This term refers to believers' personal holiness, the belongingness to the community of God's holy people, and the visible local membership among that holy people. Now, the gospel is preached to all so that the saints would be separated from the ain'ts. When you preach the gospel, it automatically divides men into two categories. That's what Jesus said. He says, I'm not to come to bring peace, but a sword. Even in the family, when the gospel is heard, there's going to be the saints and the ain'ts. It's the gospel is a gospel of salvation. It's good news to those who believe, but to those who reject, it's terrible. It's a warning of impending judgment. The gospel separates as well as unites. Gospel unites God's people, but it separates the same, the ain'ts. Now, you see the wonderful plan and the purposes of God revealed in the Word. Now, all this is for the saints. All these instructions, all this identification marks, they're for the saints. They're not for the ain'ts. You see how it's impossible for the saints to have commonality, spiritual commonality with the ain'ts. It's just an impossibility. And some of you may be wondering, why did they exclude some people from the membership meeting? Because it's for the saints. We're not saying that non-members are not saints. We're saying that they have an additional step to prove that they belong to Jesus Christ. You're saying, what? We have to prove? Of course you do. Do you think that in the beginning that just verbal profession was all that it took? Did not Peter say to the first audience who repented, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? Did he not say that? And the gift of the Holy Spirit will be yours? You can belong to us, but you must first relinquish your former religion, Judaism, your independence, all your past, and then you must identify with Jesus' perfect work, his death, burial, and resurrection. Unless you do that, you can't be one of us. That was a clear condition. Because in the first century, that was a massive cost to be a saint. Massive cost. You stand out as a Jew and saying, I'm now a follower and a disciple and a servant, a slave of Yeshua, who is my Lord. Well, what's going to happen? You're going to be ostracized from your family. Your dad, your mom, your brother, sister is going to kick you out and say, we don't know you. You're going to be unsynagogued. The fellowship that you used to frequent, none of them going to accept you and saying you're a heretic. You don't belong here. The job that you had, your boss may say, you no longer work here. I have nothing to do with you. And later on, the Roman government says, if you don't bend your knee before Caesar, you must pay with your life. So that's what it meant to be a Christian. Today, you know, anybody can just say, I'm a Christian. Put on, hello, my name is Christian. I've actually met several people whose name was literally Christian who weren't Christian. That's our culture. It's impossible for the ain'ts to have commonality with the saints. So automatically, the people that Paul is addressing are separated from others. Who are at Ephesus, as mentioned in the introduction to Ephesians, the original letter probably did not have this phrase. Even if the phrase were included, Paul meant this letter to be a circular letter to be shared by other communities in Asia. It's not for one local congregation, it was for many. Little did Paul know that God would use this letter far more extensively and to diverse group of saints throughout the church age for 2,000 years, all over the world. Therefore, any God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing congregation can put the name of their city in the blank and own this letter and all of the following promises because it's for the saints. But no matter how large your congregation, how eloquent your preacher, how elaborate your programs, you cannot claim a single blessing when you do not belong to the saints, but to a bunch of religious ain'ts. And as many, many congregations around this land and other lands are turning out to be religious unbelievers. See, the Roman Catholic congregations cannot claim this. The Russian Orthodox, many of them, cannot claim this. The liberal Episcopalians, Methodists, liberal Presbyterians, liberal Baptists, they cannot claim any of this. Well, sure, they read the same Bible and have wishful thinking. But the Lord knows who are His. They're set apart for Him. That's the difference. When you see the people who are ain'ts, but they're religious, you'll see a resemblance of a lot of things that Paul was involved in when he was an unbeliever, blasphemer, violent aggressor, persecutor of other believers. As you know, during the Middle Ages in Europe, the number one persecutor of true believers were professing Christians. Religious people who claim to worship the same Lord that we do, they were the number one persecutors of the true believers, the saints. And so, who are these saints? Well, there's an additional description, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The Greek conjunction here, conjunction an, the simple conjunction kai, it's important because it ties two terms together to describe one group. The saints are the faithful, and the faithful are the saints. That's the effect of tying the two terms together with the conjunction here. As you Greek students know, the term faithful and the term belief, that's translated belief in the English language, come from the same Greek root, pistis in the noun and pistuo in the Greek form, the verb form. So the saints are the faithful believers, and both terms are connected to the phrase in Christ Jesus, which further defines what it means to be saints and what it means to be believers. We are Christians, and we don't just believe in some orthodox theology, as many people have turned Christianity into believing in some phrases and some concepts. That's not Christianity. That's churchianity. That's false. The Bible is very clear. We don't believe in concepts. We don't believe in some theological notion. We believe in the person, the most amazing and important person, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the gospel say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes. Some theology? No. Some religious claims? No. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, we believe in Jesus. You have a relationship with the Lord. Jesus is the most important and central, essential. And that's who the saints believe. They have a relationship with the Lord. Saints are those who believe all that the Word discloses about this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Saints are those who not only believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but one who loves him. Because if you don't love Jesus, you don't have a deep emotional pathos and a desire to honor and obey and submit to him, you're not going to heaven. The Bible says so. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. So you tell me some of the typical claims that passes for Christianity today if those people love the Lord Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, we forever struggle with the fact that our hearts are divided. But let me tell you, every true believer, every saint of Christ, every born-again Christian, a disciple, loves the Lord Jesus and desires to love him perfectly, obey perfectly. And they are forever frustrated with holy frustration that they cannot consistently do that. But it is the case that if you don't love Jesus, you're not a Christian. If you love something more, something else, someone else more than Christ, you can't be a believer. Because no one created you, no one redeemed you, except the Lord Jesus Christ. No one died for your sins, except the Lord Jesus. No one is coming to get you and take you to heaven, except the Lord Jesus. No one is giving you eternal inheritance except the Lord Jesus. So how is it that you can love something or someone more than the Lord Jesus and still be a Christian? You can't. And if you struggle with a divided heart, amen. Keep fighting and kill that source that competes with the great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means for us to be saints. God saved us so that we can be with him forever. He will ultimately deal with our sin. Our undivided heart will be fully focused on him. Praise God. But it will only be granted to the saints who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul once thought that to believe and to preach a crucified Messiah was blasphemy. And he tried to arrest and kill anyone and everyone who believed in such blasphemy. After his conversion, however, Paul boldly preached that the Messiah was indeed the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness. Paul was inextricably united with the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and so were all believers who became saints or holy ones, set apart from all unbelievers. Only believers can receive the message of the crucified Messiah. And only believers identify themselves in an intimate union with the crucified Messiah. Unbelieving religionists can talk about going to church, but they cannot confidently talk about life surrendered to their Savior and Lord, to love their master as and serve him as his slave. And only believers can receive the message of the gospel and the revelation of God's word. Unbelieving religionists can admire the Bible and even claim to agree with the Bible as long as the particular passage doesn't contradict with their lifestyle or their life goals or their passions. They're willing to bear and accept and admire the Bible. But believers know that it's more than just a message. It is the disclosure of love from their Lord. It is the heavenly food that their Lord feeds their soul. The fact that former sinners are transformed to be God's holy people is truly amazing, miraculous work of God's grace through Christ. In this opening salutation, Apostle Paul identifies who are the saints. Remember, this epistle is your ID card. This is your birth certificate. You need to be old enough to learn to read it, understand its meaning, and saying, wow, here's my ID. Here's my spiritual identification. Citizen of heaven. I'm a saint number. There's your number right there. God knows every one of you, and he counts every hair on your head. He is eternally committed to your salvation for his glory. His name, his reputation, his glory is at stake of preserving your salvation. This is your identification. We've seen the amazing grace of God in the sender, the Apostle Paul, and the work of God's grace among the saints, the recipient of the letter. Now here is the salutation, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find the exact wording in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, Galatians 1, Philippians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, and Philemon, verse 3. So this is Paul's favorite and habitual way of saying hi, but he says it so deeply. Paul uses charis, grace, which comes from the Hebrew word chen. Now the term for unmerited favor, the enabling power of God, Yohanan is Yahweh, is favor, Yahweh's favor, the grace of Yahweh, Yohanan. That happens to be my English name, and many of you have that same name too. The second term, is a well-known Hebrew idea of the shalom. It's the peace, the well-being, but used predominantly to refer to the sinner's peace with God. It's not just a state of mind when violence or disturbance is absent. No, that's a wrong idea of peace. That's the wrong idea of shalom. It is the real presence of real wellness and a right relationship between a holy God and a sinner who is redeemed. There's peace there. There's shalom there. It's the effect or result of God's work in the sinner. When a believer receives God's grace, there is inner wellness of the soul and peace that no one can shake. When a believer receives God's grace, there's an inner wealth, inner richness that no earthly riches can compare. Both of these terms appear in the Old Testament, as is expected in Numbers chapter 6, where Yahweh, the creator God of Israel, the Old Testament, commanded Moses, his servant, to grant his people, Israel, the grace and peace. Numbers 6, verse 24. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. There's the term chen. Vichunecha. The gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance on you and give you shalom. So the blessing of God's magnanimous grace and the favor of God's shalom was the greatest blessing an Israelite believer would receive in the Old Testament. But even in that rich blessing, the blessing that a Gentile believer in the New Testament age can receive is even greater. How's that? is because of the Messiah, God's greatest blessing to the saints. It is through the Messiah, by the Messiah. What did Jesus say? My peace do I give to you. Not as the world gives, but give I to you. His shalom. What is that? That's the shalom the Messiah enjoys. He gives to his believers. That's amazing. God tells Moses to bless the people with God's grace and his shalom. Jesus says, I give it to you. There is an intimacy and reality that is so rich in the Lord. And all this flows from the source, God himself. He is the gift giver because he is the giver. He has all the riches in heaven and on earth. And he is the one who is always well, perfect in his peace of shalom. And he gives. So it's from God our Father. We have the prepositional phrase of source here. Grace and peace are both from the divine source of our Creator, who is also our Heavenly Father. That's the biblical truth that makes us his children. We're all adopted into a divine family, or we can call God our Father. Now, do you sense the enduring relationship you have with the Almighty God of creation? You do, if you have been adopted into his heavenly family through the atoning sacrifice of his only begotten, God the Son. While the unbelieving world often refers to God as to whom it may concern, we have an amazing joy of knowing God intimately as our Heavenly Father. And so the Holy Spirit has been given to us with the spirit of sonship whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, that endearing term that we would, as a child, call our Father, Daddy. A single preposition, from, covers two nouns here. And the second noun is the Lord Jesus Christ. And joined by the simple conjunction, and. Of course, the idea of the Lord is also Hebrew. You see, these are all terms that every Jew understands, but even a Gentile believer knows in a greater depth. This is the term in the Hebrew, Adon. We say Adonai. And it's translated into Greek as Kurios. Kurios. And when the divine name, Yahweh, is translated into Greek, in Genesis, Yahweh Elohim is translated into Greek as Kurios Hatheos, the Lord God. So you Greek students will see the genitival form here, as you see the Greek preposition apa, from, and the two genitive phrases, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus held the titles Theos Kai Kurios, and the title Lord Kurios was held by Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First, and Herod Agrippa the Second. Well, that's blasphemous. From the time of Nero, Emperor Nero, the title Ha Tu Pantas Cosmu Kurios, the Lord of the whole world, was given to Caesar. This is the historical, political time and milieu when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison in Rome. And while refusing to grant this sinful, pompous man such a title, some human being who thinks he's God on earth, who gives himself all these titles, Paul and the saints of the early church gladly surrendered to Jesus of Nazareth and called him the Lord of the whole earth, the Lord God, and gave him that title, which is properly fitting. Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Take a look at Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, should be no doubt, he says, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Kurios and Christos. And in the Greek, it would be Adonai or Adon and Mashiach. This Jesus, the same Jesus, the one that you malign, the one that you call a Nazarene, the one that you call the leader, the ringleader, the sect of the Nazarenes, this Jesus whom you crucify. There you have the beginnings of the crucified Messiah. Early church never budged a millimeter from that position. That's why they welcomed even persecution, but never, never the willingness to bend the knee to any man, any institution, any religion that says, no, Jesus is not Lord. He is not the Messiah. They said, no, you are wrong. He is. Out of 26 times the term kurios is used in the book of Ephesians, only twice does it refer to masters, while all other times it refers to Jesus. And that's what we say. We're Christians. Next time you throw that word around, you need to think deeply, soberly, and you need to be truthful and honest if you can. First ask the question, am I really a Christian? Did God really save me? Is Jesus really my Lord? Is he really the promised Messiah that I believe for my entire life and being in eternity? Is he not just the most important Jew, but he is my Savior. He's the most important person in my life. Am I certain that he is the only way to God, and without Jesus, I can never know God? You need to make sure that you have a right relationship with Jesus. And the proof that you do have a right relationship is that God's grace is upon you and you enjoy his shalom. While you feel the pangs of the indictment of God's word, you feel the release of his grace, because his favor says, I died for your sins. I know you. I love you. That intimacy can only be developed by true believers who love the Lord Jesus. And if you love someone, you spend time with them in the word and in fellowship and in prayer. And then you love God's people. There's some people that go around with a bitter spirit, angry spirit, who don't like Christians. They love everything about Christianity. They say they love God. They're liars. They're deceived. They're blind. Scripture says, John says it very clearly in 1 John. He says, if we claim to know God but don't love our brother, the truth is not in us. And so think very carefully when you throw that word around. It's such a simple word as it seems in our culture. Such a frivolous word. But in our culture, where people use the name Jesus Christ as a curse word rather than a term of endearment, of awe, where they worship him, the Lord Jesus Christ. None other than God himself, the exalted God-man, the Messiah, Jesus, pours out such divine blessings upon those God has chosen for his glory. And those who are chosen respond to him with gratitude, with joy, and they enjoy his peace. They live under his grace. They are immensely rich. Nothing can take away the inner riches that they enjoy. They don't covet anything of this world, but they look to the Lord and for all the consummation of the riches. They enjoy God's peace. They don't care if the circumstances are whirling about them and things seem to be collapsing all around them. It is the inner peace that no one can take away, because Jesus gave it to them, as he promised to give to all his people. None other than God himself has done this. That defines our God-given identity. Where do you find your greatest joy? Where do you find your most certain being, if not in God and Christ Jesus? Because all these blessings flow from our Lord, who is our Heavenly Father, Jesus, our Savior. When we carefully study Ephesians, it will change our lives. Unbelievers will wonder, what am I to do with this book and the preacher who insists on preaching every word of this book? What am I to do? Well, the saints will wonder, what will God do to me and my family as I hear and obey the words of this book. And as Paul writes to the saints, may I exhort you, the saints of God. You will truly find your identity. You'll find your security in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find that God knows you, and that's all that matters. You don't have to affirm yourself. You don't have to reinvent yourself. You don't have to relabel yourself. You're changing. His perfect being has changed you, and that's all that matters. Whoever you are, whoever I am, we belong to the Lord. That's who we are. You're a Christian. You belong to the Messiah. If that's your identity, you are secure in His grace and love. And if you have His shalom, then nothing can take that away from you. All the riches of what God has prepared for you is yours for eternity. And now live for Him. This is your position. Now make your practice match up to that position. That's our part in our submission to Him. What will God do to you? Oh, He's got a plan. Your Heavenly Father has a plan and purpose for you. Now, our job is to find that will and plan and submit to that. Then you will not only find your identity, you will not find your joy, but you will also discover your mission. You will truly be complete because you are in Christ. And it's the process now of understanding who you are. It's what a child goes through after he's born. Process through a relationship, through knowledge and understanding that his parents provide for him, to a greater and greater and greater awareness and understanding of who he truly is. And then embracing that. And then matching up to that identity. It is a wonderful place. And it is what our Heavenly Father has for all of His children, the saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks to Him. Our Father, we praise You and thank You. We exalt You. You are amazing God, the maker of heaven and earth, but You are also mighty to save. And You saved us, brought us into a holy relationship with Your Son and with Yourself. And we desire as Your people to not only find our true identity in Christ, not only enjoy the riches that You have in store for us through Christ, but also to discover Your will and our mission and to be complete in Christ. Lord, now would You grant the continual joy and the inner peace by Your Holy Spirit to Your people, that they may continue to honor and glorify You and worship You and live for Your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.